Our scripture reading this morning is from the 16th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. This is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. So Jesus tells this parable. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger from what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his wounds. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels to be with Abraham. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. The rich man called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in these flames." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner evil things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between you and us a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who might want to pass from here to you cannot do so, and no one can cross from there to us." The rich man said, "Well then, Father, I beg you, to send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come into this moment, this place of torment." But Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. They should listen to them." But the rich man said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Abraham said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I want to start by asking you to think of something in your life, in your past, that you regret. Something you wish you could do over. And now I want you to picture your present self going back in time to tell your past self not to do that thing. To go back in time and warn yourself against what your present self now knows was a mistake. Do you think your present self could convince your past self not to make that same mistake? And before you answer that, I want you to think of, in that past time, was there anyone else, someone else in your life who warned you against doing that thing? Because if there was, obviously you didn't listen to them or you wouldn't be thinking of this thing still. And so the question is, do you think even your present self, who knows the result of that past mistake, you think you could really convince your past self not to do it again? What I'm trying to get at is, how possible is it for us to change? How possible is it for us to choose to turn and go in new directions? And as you all know, that's what repentance means, and that's what Lent is about, is repentance. It's about not just saying I'm sorry, but it's turning and going in a new direction. It's making changes in our lives so we don't do things that we regret. And my question is, can we really do it? We talked about this last week. The text was the parable of the prodigal son, but I also referred to the other two lost parables that are in Luke's gospel, the lost sheep and the lost coin, and then the lost son or the lost sons. And I think I said that it seems to me in those stories that if repentance is possible, it's because God first is the one who reaches out. God is the one who seeks out the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. But, you know, even in that parable, that wonderful parable, it's really questionable whether anyone really did repent. I know some people, some commentators who say that that younger son, when he, I think, what's the line? It's something like, he came to himself. So that could be a sign of repentance, or it could be just kind of this cynical, what a fool am I, sitting here feeding pigs. If I go home, Dad's going to let me work on the farm. I'm not sure he's really repenting. He's just realized there's a better way of doing things. And then the way the parable ends with that older son, after Dad has come out and made the plea about, of course we have to celebrate your brother's home. We never know what the brother, older brother does. Does he go in and join the celebration? Or does he stomp off and go hang out in the barn till the party's over? We don't know. Repentance is a tough thing. And I'm sorry to be so cynical. I like to blame the weather, but it's really this parable I just read. This parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, who seems to be the primary character of this parable, seems completely beyond the ability to repent. I mean, this guy is a total lost cause. Lazarus sits outside of his gate. I don't know how you could imagine that the rich man doesn't see him there. And also, maybe I'm making too much of this, but the rich man calls Lazarus by name when he's in Hades, when he wants Lazarus to do something for him. So the implication is he knows this guy. So he knows this poor man who's covered with sores, being licked by dogs, who doesn't have anything to eat, is sitting there while he eats sumptuously every day and dresses in fine silks. And not only is he abusive and neglectful in life, but even after life, when he sees Lazarus up there with Father Abraham, what does he do? He tries to order Lazarus around. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in the water so that I can have something to drink. Send Lazarus to my brothers. You know, in life he ignores Lazarus, in death he wants to order him around. This guy never seems to have the slightest aha moment where he sees some kind of shared humanity with Lazarus. In life, he's almost invisible. In death, he's nothing but a potential servant. This guy does not seem able to repent. One of the commentators I read or listened to this week said one way to get at tough parables like this is to put ourselves in the place of each of the characters and to see if you gain any insight from that. So I tried to put myself in Lazarus' place in this parable, and I found it almost completely impossible. I mean, Lazarus never says a word in this parable, which is strange. I mean, he's the only person, by the way, in any of Jesus' parables who ever gets a name. So he has this status among all the parable characters, and yet he's speechless. So as he lies outside the rich man's door, being licked by dogs and wishing he could eat the food off the floor, I don't know if he's angry or depressed or rebellious. And when he's up with Abraham, I don't know if he's smug or you know, vengeful, or I just don't know. I don't know. I don't know how to be Lazarus. I've never been in a situation like that. So I tried on Abraham. I did a little better at that. I like the way that Abraham calls the rich man child. Not in a kind of a mean way. He's not calling him, like, you know, you baby. He's using a term of endearment. So there's some compassion almost for this rich man, but that doesn't change anything. You know, the walls, the barriers, the chasm that the rich man set up between himself and Lazarus in life followed them into death. And Lazarus will always be up there with Abraham, and in this story, the rich man will always be in suffering in Hades. Abraham seems to be kind of sympathetic, but helpless to do anything about it. And then when the rich man asks that Lazarus go tell his brothers so that they don't fall into this same trap, then Abraham seems not only helpless, but also hopeless. Abraham says, if they didn't listen to Moses and the prophets, they won't be convinced even if a person rises from the dead. Abraham, it seems, kind of thinks that repentance isn't much of a possibility either. And so, unfortunately, that only leaves the rich man left. And I hate to admit it, but this is the person I most easily understand and can see myself in his shoes, right? He's the person in this parable I'm most like. I know exactly what it's like to have all my basic needs covered in life and still live in excess and abundance, and at the same time put all the people not only in our world but in our neighborhood who are suffering to pretty much keep them out of sight or at arm's length. I know what it's like to drive by or walk by someone in need and just not look at them and just keep going. And like the rich man and his brothers, I have Moses and the prophets. Not only that, I have Jesus. I have the Sermon on the Mount. I know, as well as they all knew, that God has called me to care for the least, the lost, and the lowest. I know that everyone lying on the street being licked by dogs, wondering where their next meal is going to come from, is every bit a child of God as I am, and beloved by God as I am. And it hasn't caused me to repent that much. I have no excuse. I mean, let's be clear. I have a lot of excuses, right? I have a lot of reasons. You know, if I give them money, they're just going to use it on drugs or alcohol, or it's probably just a scam, or you know, I can't solve this problem. It's way beyond me. I got all kinds of excuses, all kinds of reasons to just hold on tightly to what I have. I'll use it better than others. I earned it. I deserve it. We could go on all day figuring out the reasons why we hold on so tightly to what we have. But that's the beauty and the curse of this parable. I mean, this simple story just kind of strips that all away, doesn't it? This rich man has nowhere to hide. And neither do I. I am as guilty as he is. So the question, I really think, again, comes down to that difficult question. Are we able to repent? Can we really turn our lives around? Now, there are stories out there that say we can. Next Sunday, so I get to preach this crazy text. Next Sunday, Pastor Heather, she gets the story of Zacchaeus, that wee little tree climber. Who, I don't want to steal her sermon, sorry Heather, but if you don't know the end of the story, he repents. And every Christmas, we hear one of our culture's absolute favorite story of repentance. You know what I'm talking about? Christmas Carol, right? I mean, it takes three ghosts, but when Ebenezer Scrooge wakes up finally after that third ghost, he goes and buys the biggest turkey and brings it to Tiny Tim. So we love repentance stories. Those are the stories, you say. Well, there's actual people who have actually repented, kind of like Zacchaeus. One who you might not know his name, but you know the result of his repentance. Anyone know the name Millard Fuller? He's the guy who started Habitat for Humanity. He was a businessman and a lawyer. He was a millionaire by age 29. And he realized there was something in his life that was missing. And first he moves his family to this little farm down south, and they go overseas as missionaries, and when he comes back, he starts Habitat. He literally gave up all his wealth to do something to make other people's lives better. So repentance isn't just in stories. It happens. It seems to be possible. And I guess that's my hope this morning. That might be the closest to good news we're going to get today, my friends, is that we can hope that repentance is possible for us. And I want to go back to what I said last week. I want to believe that God can lead us to repentance. And so, being the very practical person I am, my next question is, so what do we do? First thing that came to my mind was to tell you, and tell myself, you know, let's start by doing something. Do something. And that's probably not bad advice, but my fear of that is that it gets us into this, well, it's kind of that rugged individualism we talked about on the Lent at Lunch last week, this idea that, you know, if we just get our act together and will ourselves to be better, that we can do it. And I'm pretty iffy on that. I think we need to, once again, come to that realization that repentance is more than just us controlling our own wills. Somehow, if we're truly going to change and move in new directions, I think it's only going to be because God is somehow in the middle of that. And again, going back to Wednesday's Lent at Lunch, I really think Christian community is probably the best place to start. That's why, well, this place or whatever place it is, that's one of the great big new questions, I think, is we used to only say we came to a place like this because here we heard the stories and we prayed together and we communed together, we support one another. And we're trying now to figure out, you know, does that work over the airways? I don't know, but I do know that we somehow need to do this not only with God, but I think with each other. This is why God calls us into community. Because where two or three are gathered, then Jesus is in the midst of them, of us. And so if we come together and we pray together and we listen together and we wrestle together and we confess together, maybe that's the only way that God is going to be able to probably very slowly turn our hearts, get our focus off of ourselves and onto the world and the people around us. So I think I'm probably preaching more hope than good news this morning. I hope that if we continue to, as we continue to come together, to pray together, to wrestle together, to listen together, that God really can do something in us, among us, and through us. Amen.